Okay, we're reading from the book of Romans, chapter 5, verses 12 to 20. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that man, one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in the life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more.
A quick show of hands of people who have, by accident, stuck a red sock in with the white laundry. Oh, a few people who are honest. who has ever dipped a paintbrush with ink or paint in it into a cup of water and watched the way in which immediately the color spreads, blooms in the water, and then spreads to change the color of the water completely? Great. Who's ever tried to wash up a dish which has had baked on muck and it's so hard to get it off you just can't? It breaks the sponge before it cleans off the thing. Good, okay, very good. Who's ever put yeast into dough and seen bread rise? Is that reversible, or is the bread forever risen? I actually don't know the answer to that question, but I'm pretty sure once it's risen, it's risen. Friends, when Paul begins here, he says the word therefore, referring to the first half of Romans chapter 5. He then says, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. I hope one of those analogies might help you to understand what Paul is getting at. You see, what Paul is saying is that one man, Adam, our forefather, sinned against God. This is recorded in Genesis 2 and Genesis 3, where we read that God had made all things. He had made a garden called Eden. Into that garden he had put a human being, Adam. And Adam was tasked with caring for all that the garden contained. Adam was told, you may eat of any of the fruit of any of the trees, but you must not eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's a pretty sweet deal. He's there with perfect relationship with God. No sin, no pain, no shame, surrounded in a beautiful garden. But he's a little lonely. And so the Lord parades all the animals in front of Adam, and Adam names all the animals. None of them turn out to be a good match. And the Lord says it's not good for man to be alone. So he puts Adam to sleep, takes one of his ribs and from that rib fashions Eve. As Matthew Henry says, the rib was taken from his side that Adam and Eve might together walk forever. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? You know, Eve wasn't taken from Adam's hand that she might be his hand servant. She wasn't taken from Adam's skull that she might be his head, but rather from his side that they might be arm in arm forever. So Adam, perfect deal. He's there with his lady love, his bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, the first poem. It's a beautiful, wonderful image in the garden, enjoying the fruits of all that God has given them. No sickness, no death, no pain, no suffering. Perfect, right relationship between man and God, and woman and God. And then a serpent enters stage left. And the serpent says, if you turn with me to Genesis 3, the serpent says to the woman, who later is called Eve, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the tree in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Throughout history, people have wanted to blame Eve for this. And it's not true that Eve was the one who plucked the fruit and ate it first. But Adam, the first man created by God, stood there and watched as his wife committed an act of disobedience against the most holy God. He should have intervened. He should have done what was his role to do in the garden and say to Eve, "Eve, we're not allowed to do that. Look at all that God has given us. Look at his grace and mercy, his providence, his generosity. Don't do that. Why are we listening to a snake of all things?" But he stood there. He did not do his husbandly duty. The fruit was eaten, and worse still, he then eats it himself. And sure as anything, they gained a knowledge of good and evil. Not in some, now their minds were opened that they might understand moral equivalence of being like, "Oh, this is a little bit more good and this is a little bit more evil." But because they'd now enacted the first act of human disobedience against God. They'd always known what good was. Now they had made themselves evil. They had disobeyed. They had said to God, "I don't want to do things your way. I'm going to dethrone you and sit myself in your throne and say, I'm God, I get to make the decisions now." The only thing that was separate between God and man in the garden, in terms of their relationship, was that God had said to Adam, "Don't do one thing. Just one." And Adam said, "I'm going to do it." And so, rightly, Paul writes in Romans that through Adam, sin enters the world. And death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. The pattern is one man sins, death enters the world as the curse of sin takes hold. As we deny God, we will indeed experience death. And then death spreads because all have sinned. Now, this is meant to be understood in two ways. Firstly, as we are all descendants of Adam, in the same way that we have arms and legs and noses and eyes that we inherit from our parents, don't we? You know, if you ever look at your parents, there's going to be something like the family likeness. We too inherit Adam and Eve's new sinful nature given to them upon eating the fruit. It's like, if you want to take any of the analogies, at that moment, if Adam and Eve were white cloth, when they ate that fruit, the red sock was added. And suddenly, irretrievably, they were stained and marred by sin, meaning that every child ever born from them was also marred and marked by sin. It's inescapable. And so through one man, sin enters the world. Because of sin, death enters the world. For the wages of sin is death. For God is holy and will not abide sin forever. And because we all sin, death spreads to all men and women. You keeping up thus far? Paul writes this to try and answer a question. It is amazing to think that because of what Jesus has done upon the cross for us, we might be forgiven, reconciled, justified, and redeemed, isn't it? What a glorious hope that Jesus was our substitute, that he was willing to go to the cross in our place, die so that to bear the wrath of God towards our sin, that we might be acquitted and go free, the penalty paid. That is immensely good news, isn't it? But the implicit question is, well, how can one man do that? And here what Paul is trying to say, and we'll work through this, is that just in the same way that through one man, sin enters the world, death enters through sin, and death spreads to all men. So one man, his actions have great, terrible consequences for all humans. Through the second Adam, through Jesus, his one righteous act, although among many, namely dying as our substitutionary death upon the cross in our place, can of course render the many righteous. So what Paul is doing is he's drawing a comparison. You've got Adam on the one hand and Jesus on the other. Death and disobedience, life and obedience. Unrighteousness and sin, righteousness and freedom. You tracking? Okay, so if you're somebody who takes notes, I would just draw a big line down the middle of your page and say Adam on one side and Jesus on the other, because this is going to be helpful as we go. Okay, so following from verse 12, we then get a little hyphen in your Bibles, if you're reading along, because Paul, having started a thought, then spends the next verses 13 through 17 having a different thought, which is a very helpful thing for Paul to do, and is very classic in his letters. But it's important for us to understand, because Paul begins to try and answer one question, and then realizes there's actually another question he's going to have to answer. And the question is this. Apart from the law, e.g. the Levitical codes and the Old Testament, are other people held accountable for their sin? Because how do they know? To which Paul says, completely unflinchingly, all sin. And he explains it this way. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, e.g. people were committing sins against a holy God before the law was given to Moses, before the Ten Commandments, before the Levitical codes. But sin is not counted where there is no law. By that, he does not mean that sin is not counted against somebody's record because there's no law, but rather that people don't understand that what they're doing is breaking God's laws. It might just be something that they're doing that they know is bad. You tracking? So it's not the case if it's not counted against them. It's more the fact that the people don't know that they're breaking God's laws. So for example, when somebody ate pork before Christ, well, obviously that's against the Levitical code, right? When somebody sacrifices their child to Molech, which was a common practice in the land of Canaan, they thought they were worshipping their God in the correct way. They were breaking and transgressing God's law. They were just unaware because they hadn't had God's law given to them. So sin was still happening. People were still acting in a way that was positioning themselves as the God of their lives rather than recognizing the one true God. They just didn't know they were also breaking the law at the same time. And this is where Paul then gets to his distinction. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. Here's where Paul makes that distinction. Adam transgressed God's one command. So to transgress is to cross the line. God said to Adam, don't eat the fruit from the tree. Adam says, yoink, over the line I go. And so death enters the world. That death spreads to all men and women. So that every single human being is born with a mind marred by sin, in a body marred by sin, with thinking marred by sin, and hearts marred by sin. I'll say it again, we're like fish who don't know we're wet. We're born spiritually dead because of what Adam and Eve did. It's important for us to grasp this because this is true for everybody. Regardless of whether they've grown up understanding the law of God or not. For they still sin, they're just sinning unaware that they're also transgressing the law. Whereas for Adam, he was intentionally transgressing God's law, right? God had said, don't do this. Adam did it. But Adam was a type of the one to come. Now the word type, is normally used to refer to somebody who's acting in a foreshadowing way towards somebody else. And so we can truly say that Adam is a foreshadowing of Jesus. But this foreshadowing is in contrast, not in good comparison. So whereas everything that Adam was not, Jesus is. You tracking? So Adam, faithless, he disobedient. Jesus, faithful, obedient. Adam causes sin and death to enter the world. Jesus causes life, forgiveness, and grace to enter the world for us. Okay? Cool. Moving to 15 then. Here we begin to see that these points of comparison the Apostle Paul wants us to understand. But the free gift is not like the trespass. So the free gift of God's grace in Christ is not like Adam's sin against the Father. For if many died through one man's trespass, so if through what Adam did in the garden, subsequently many have died, spiritually and then physically, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Brothers and sisters, I want you to marvel on this with me. What Adam did brought a pretty simple consequence. He sinned against God and we all died spiritually, and we're all going to die physically. Thus, the curse of sin. When Jesus went to the cross on our behalf, dying in our place, suffering the wrath of God that we might be forgiven, restored, redeemed, and justified, he didn't reset us to factory settings. He didn't just render us innocent again that we might slip up and fail again and render ourselves just like Adam. He gives us his righteousness. It abounds much more. This is an immensely good bit of news, folks. Jesus doesn't just clean us and then say, off you go, figure it out. He says, no, I've cleaned you. You belong to me, and you're going to walk with me for the rest of eternity. Because I've paid the price for you. I've rescued and redeemed you. You're my child now. Get with the program. Let's go. We've got a gospel to preach and a kingdom to see built. Amen? So it's not just that Christ has rendered us innocent that we might then make it up on our own. No, he's dragged us from darkness and mud out into the light and says, come with me. I've got wonders to show you. The depths of God's mercy and grace that are bound for you. This is really good news. And we need to hear it. Because I think so often we can abstract the idea of what Jesus did upon the cross to save us. And we can say, well, now I'm free from sin and shame, and that's wonderful. No, you're free from sin and shame. No longer are you a slave to sin if you're in Christ. We'll get to what it means to reign in life in a moment. But if Jesus has rescued you from the depths of your sin and shame and raised you to spiritual life, then he hasn't just left you to figure it out by yourself, having cleansed you of Adam's sin. He hasn't just adopted you into his family and then says, off you go, figure it out. He is a loving and compassionate king who has saved you, adopted you into the family of God, and then says, walk in my ways. For by my spirit, I will lead you into all truth. I will sanctify you. I will free you from your sin. And one day you'll be perfected forever in glory. Much more indeed does God's grace abound through the free gift given through Jesus Christ. Okay, verse 16. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Here, two things. One, Adam committed one sin, and the punishment for that was that every single human being ever will die. And that every single human being, apart from the grace of God, is spiritually dead. God takes sin frightfully seriously. It is not a dessert you can buy from Oak Church that says sinfully delicious. I wish they didn't advertise it that way, but they do. Sin is not just missing the mark on a target if you're out doing some archery in your back garden. Sin is not knowing that you shouldn't have that last piece of chocolate cake, but you're going to anyway because otherwise it might go off, is the excuse we might say. Sin, every sin, is an act of cosmic rebellion against the one true king of the universe. When you sin against God, you're saying, God, get out of your throne. I'm going to sit there now. You've set the rules, you set the tone, but no, I'm going to do it myself. Thank you very much. We must understand the severity of sin, brothers and sisters. The severity of how God sees disobedience towards him. Because the only way that we're ever actually going to understand the depths of God's grace and mercy towards those who are his is if we see how dark and dismal the backdrop is. There is a reason why when people display pearls, they display them in a black background, right? You wouldn't just put a piece of white paper and then some pearls on the top. You barely see the pearls. It is against the pitch dark backdrop of how depraved and evil our sin makes us and is that we actually understand fully the grace and mercy of God. The more we understand just how sinful we have been and just how much we still understand the indwelling sin we wrestle with, the more we understand the grace and mercy of God and just how deep and wonderful it is. For one sin, God said all men die. But because of one man's righteous act, substituting his infinitely perfect and precious and holy life upon the cross in our place, we experience God's grace and mercy. We are justified legally and in our hearts before God because of what Christ has done. And that free gift followed many trespasses. It wasn't just as if Adam and Eve sinned once and then lived perfect moral lives afterwards in like trying to pay it back. No, they had children. And what did Cain and Abel do? Well, Cain picked up something and killed Abel. And then what did their children do? They began worshipping other gods, except perhaps for the line of Seth. Then what did their children do? Well, they mocked Noah for 120 years whilst he built a boat in front of them saying God's going to send rain. And then what do? They drowned. And then what did the living do? Well, they had children and they repopulated the earth. And what did the children of the eight who survived in the ark do? They worshipped other gods and sinned. Like father, like son. Time and time and time again. As the sin abounded, God's grace abounded all the more. And so in Christ, if we understand the depths, the magnitude, the gross reality of human sin throughout history, there, we begin to understand more and more the grace and mercy of our God. Okay, verse 17. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more, those wonderful words again, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. You see, Paul personifies death. It's not to say that death is a living spiritual entity, but Paul personifies it in the text to help us try and understand that death really does reign over our lives. It's inescapable. Unless you're Enoch or Elijah, you're going to meet the Lord having gone through physical death. But for those of us who are in Christ, that death has no sting. Why? Because both we reign in life, and then one day we will reign in glory as co-rulers and co-heirs with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, to reign in life then is firstly to be made spiritually alive, is secondly to enjoy the life in all its fullness that our Lord promises in John 10:10. To reign in this life is to understand that we are justified by faith, as per what we've already been reading. And it is to experience liberty from and authority over sin and darkness. What do I mean by that? Well, brothers and sisters, we are not the victims of our own sin or of sin personified. Through Christ, we are victorious over sin. We have been set free and have the capacity to resist temptation, to flee from it, to not give in to those evil, wicked desires that come burbling out of our hearts, revealing the state of them. We've actually been set free. This is immensely good news. We're no longer slaves to sin as we once were, before coming to know Christ. So in this life, we do reign over sin. Yes, it tempts us. Yes, it leads us astray. Yes, we struggle this side of glory. But no longer does it own us. No longer are we its slaves, as we once were. And in glory, one day, when the Lord returns and makes all things right, when he recreates the heavens and the earth, returning them to that Edenic brilliance and purity. There, sin, death, disease, suffering, pain, and loss will be done away with forevermore. No longer will they be before our eyes, no longer shall we experience them. Truly, we shall reign indeed in life in the new creation, as co-rulers with Christ over all that he has made, with him as the King of Kings. Therefore, so verse 18 is where Paul picks up the idea from verse 12. So hopefully you're still tracking. We finished the abridgment. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Here, some people try to say that Paul is preaching a gospel of universalism. The idea that through Adam, sin enters the world and all die. Through Christ, righteousness is made available to all men, and justification and life for all men, and so all are saved. Here, Paul's quite cheeky. Because in this text, Paul uses the word many to mean all, and the word many to mean many, and he uses the word all to mean all, and he uses the word all to mean many. I'll say that again. Throughout this text, Paul uses the word many to mean all, and uses the word many to mean many. And Paul also uses the word all to mean all, and uses the word all to mean many. And he's using this as a literary device, because he's trying to constantly pair up what Adam has done and what Christ has done. So just because you read the word all, it doesn't necessarily mean all. It means all. It doesn't necessarily mean every single human being ever. Bless you, dear sister. if you don't have your head in your hands after that, you either haven't been listening or you're far more literarily gifted than I am. So let's try and unpack what this means. So what it means is this. One trespass, Adam's sin in the garden, leads to condemnation for all men. Every single human being dies in Adam. Because we were spiritually present in Adam, he was our representative before God, and so we die. So one act of righteousness leads justification and life for all those who believe. For the many. In the same way, for as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, the many there being everyone, were all sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many were made righteous. All those who put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's see if I can argue that. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, we read, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power." And if we go back to Romans 3, which is in the same letter, we read in that wonderful passage, starting in verse 21 in Romans 3, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all who believe have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." I mean, there, the all is everyone. "And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." More than happy to talk more about alls and manys afterwards, but I hope what I've tried to illustrate is that the all, in reference to Adam, refers to every single human being. In reference to Christ, is a reference to all those who are in Christ. So if you're in Christ, then Romans 8:1 is immensely true. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. Because Christ upon the cross has already suffered the full wrath of God towards your sin and mine in our place, so that we might be acquitted and go free." But just because it said the words all, doesn't always mean every single human being. For the Lord Jesus makes very clear that there will be some who will not be saved. And the Apostle Paul likewise. So if the Apostle Paul cannot mean universal salvation for everybody, then we have to ask the question, what does the word mean? I present to you my thoughts. Feel free to come and query them afterwards. And then we get to Paul's final concluding statement. "Now, the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. There were people in Paul's day who thought that following the law of God perfectly could save you. That if you were to follow the law perfectly, keeping every single one of all of the commandments in Leviticus, Deuteronomy, etc., then that would make you righteous with God. Paul, here, and then in Galatians, he fleshes this idea out further. He says that the law is a guardian. Now, a guardian was a technical term for typically a slave or bond servant who would discipline your child when they did something wrong for you when you weren't around. So it was their duty to kind of keep eyes on the kid, and when the kid did something wrong, they would discipline the child and say, you're not allowed to do that. In the same way, then, the law served as a guardian. What I mean by that is that until you're told God has forbidden you from getting drunk, you don't know that getting drunk is a sin against God, right? But once you know that getting drunk is a sin against God, and then you do it, you're now actively transgressing God's law. And so, Paul writes, sin abounds because of the law. It's not that the law is unrighteous. The law is God's perfect declaration of how we are to live. But as soon as we understand what God has commanded us not to do and what God has commanded us to do, and then begin to act in ways that break that, then our transgressions abound, right? As soon as we understand the rules and start breaking the rules, it gets worse, not better. But in light of this, in light of the fact that God gave his law to people and said, follow this, live a holy life, and they didn't. In light of, despite the fact that sin abounds all the more, God's grace has abounded all the more towards those who stumble. Not only keeping pace with the abounding sin, but outdoing it. Because once again, brothers and sisters, upon the cross, Jesus doesn't die for some sins of some people, does he? Otherwise, we're all still ruined. If Jesus died for some of my sin, but not all of it, well, I've still got to pay for the rest. So I'm in deep, deep trouble. No. Christ upon the cross died for every sin I have ever done, every sin I hopefully am not currently doing, and every sin I will yet do in my place, suffering the wrath of God that I deserve, that I might go free. He paid the fine for me. My sin put upon him and crucified, his righteousness put upon me that I do not deserve. And for every single person who's in Jesus, that's the truth. That's the truth. The grace has abounded all the more. We cannot out-sin God's mercy. We've said before, you cannot do enough evil to render yourselves unchoosable to God. You cannot remove yourself from the elect. Paul desired to do so, didn't he? He said, would that I could. Would that I could be made anathema that my brothers and sisters would be saved. But I know that that's not possible. If you literally translate it. That's how amazing God's grace and mercy and love are towards all those who are his. And I hope that you understand that this morning. That if God loves you, he doesn't love you because you've earned it. He doesn't love you because you've rendered yourself deserving of his mercy. He loves you because he's chosen you to be his. He loves you because he's desired to make known his glory and mercy through you and through your life to others. He loves you so as to glorify himself. This is immensely good news. For it means that his love is wholly dependent on him, not us. That when we are faithless, he is faithful. For he cannot deny himself. Our Lord is not a liar. If he says, I will not lose a single one of those who are in my hands, he won't. If he says that through grace, all those who are in Christ might reign through righteousness and experience eternal life through what the Lord Jesus has done for them, we can trust that that is true. So as we go away from this morning, what are we carrying? Hopefully, we're not taking away all might mean many and many might mean all. I hope that is something we think about, but I hope it's not the final takeaway of this morning. Brothers and sisters, I pray that our final takeaway this morning is this. Since we have been justified by faith, Romans 5, verse 1, We have peace with God. Not because you've earned it, not because you deserve it, not because you've made yourself righteous before God, but because Christ knew you, chose you from before the beginning of time, and died upon the cross for you as the substitute for your sin, so that you might not experience God's wrath, but instead experience his grace and mercy forevermore. And if that is true for you, then that means we now have the capacity and the freedom to reign in life and will one day reign with Christ in glory. We're free from sin. The accuser, when he speaks about us, says nothing that is true. For when the accuser says, look at you, you are so undeserving of God's love, the answer is, indeed I am, and yet he loves me still. For he's revealed his love to me, and by his Spirit is at work in me. And so I'm going to proclaim his goodness and his mercy and his glory all the days of my life, until he returns or I see him face to face. I'm speaking in the first person, but I pray we can all say this too. That is the Christian life, ladies and gents. Children messing around in muck they don't understand. Rescued by an adoptive father. Redeemed through the Son. Sanctified and sealed by the Holy Spirit. Called to live for him until the day when we meet him in glory. So let us be in the business of doing that and of preaching the gospel to those who don't yet know him, trusting that the Lord will not lose a single one of his sheep.